Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. On August 24th, 79 AD, the citizens of Pompeii woke up to another day. A day when they planned to go to the marketplace. They made their meals. If they had children, they prepared to play in the streets with their friends once again. Because over them had stood a peaceful mountain, which by all accounts had always been a harmless part of the landscape. Mount Vesuvius had never really threatened anything or looked unstable. But that day, it would violently erupt and cover their city in ash and lava, and thousands of people would die. May 29th, 526 AD. The city of Antioch had been one of the key cities of the Roman Empire for almost 1,000 years. It was wealthy, it was prominent, it was crowded. And people imagined that they lived in one of the most secure places on earth because it was so fortified and well protected. They had no idea that that day beneath their feet, the ground would shake so violently that it would crush all their buildings and kill 250,000 people. And the city would never recover from its ruin. January 23rd, 1556. Shaanxi province in China was one of the most densely populated areas of Asia. It was a place filled with farmers and merchants who that day were rising to go about their daily task to carry on with their lives, unaware that they would be struck by the greatest natural disaster in human history, where an earthquake would claim the lives of 800,000 people in a day. December 26, 2004, people were walking on the beautiful beaches of Indonesia and Thailand. It's a sunny day. By all accounts, the seas were calm. They thought they were enjoying a restful and peaceful vacation, having no idea that just in a few minutes, a wall of water would rush over their island or onto their shores and kill 227,000 people in minutes. September 11, 2001. People boarded transit, went on their way to their offices. They climbed into elevators and went up the floors of the trade towers, having no idea that by lunchtime, not only would the landscape of New York be changed, but the world that you and I know would be altered forever. People go through their lives just assuming that because today is another day, it will be like every day. They just live their lives thinking that they have some sort of security in the routines and patterns of life. They never know when some earth-shattering event, life-shattering event may strike. They make this assumption that is sometimes sobered by history, that just because things have continued on for years, maybe even for generations, and perhaps even longer, that just because today is like yesterday, that tomorrow will be the same. But history proves that that is a flawed assumption. Over and over and over again, people's sense of security and stability has been overturned. They have had to face the stark reality that just because something is the same for some period of time is no guarantee that it will always be the same. Now, this is the core of what Peter is arguing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's trying to drive home those sobering lessons, particularly in light of the claims of certain scoffers who in verse 4, he quotes them as saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So you hear the simplicity of their logic. There will be no dramatic return of Christ. Why? Because there wasn't one today. And there wasn't one yesterday, and there wasn't one last year, and there wasn't one any time before that. So they're operating on an assumption of regularity. Even though the scripture tells us the exact opposite, that any day Christ may split the skies, that he might return as he promised in bodily form, not only to render judgment on all the earth, but to establish his kingdom in his reign and to usher in an age of righteousness that is governed by him. In spite of all of that, these scoffers boast and claim that'll never happen. That everything just rolls on as it always is. That these Christian predictions are nothing more than illusions. Peter says the real illusion is in their own assumptions of stability, because history disproves their claim. History disproves their claim. Going all the way back to creation, when God obviously intervened to change the natural, or we might say the natural state of things. To the flood, when the very characteristics of nature were transformed again, and even to the promise that he gave us that he will do the same again. He will intervene when he comes again to set all things right. This is what Peter says, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, Peter is writing this letter and this section not so much directly at the scoffers, but at you and me and at the church at his age. He's writing to prepare us to answer these kinds of scoffing remarks. And what he's doing is he's trying to anchor us in revealed truth so that we're not so intimidated by their mockery and by their scorn. And to that end, what he presents really are three defenses that fortify us to stand against their scoffing denials. These defenses that equip us to be able to answer that kind of scoffing, that kind of skepticism. Notice, first of all, in the first four verses, he begins by simply telling us that we need to remember revealed truth. That's your first defense. He writes to them, calling them beloved, with this sort of tender heart, probably because Peter had ministered to these churches at some point. He had a personal relationship with them. And he tells them that I've now written you two letters. This is now the second letter, probably the first one being 1 Peter. But he says, in both of these letters, I had the same purpose, which was to stir up your sincere mind. That word for sincere mind is actually a word for examining something under the daylight It was the word that was used when they went into the marketplace to buy something in a day before there was electricity or any kind of light bulbs in the dim shacks of the merchants. Sometimes they would have to take a product outside under the bright sunlight so that they could see every detail to make sure that there was no flaw in what they were purchasing. And so Peter is like, I want your minds to be that unflawed. I want your minds to be that prepared for what it might face. And so what I'm trying to do is to prepare your mind, your sincere mind, by stirring you up through reminders. Peter says this because he knows that the biggest danger is not so much that you'll hear the wrong thing from some scoffer, but that you will forget the right thing. He understood, in other words, that one of the keys of Christian stability, one of the reasons that you drift or I drift, is because we simply forget. We forget key truths. And in verse 2, he explains what these truths are that they need to be remembering in this particular context. You should remember, he says, first of all, the predictions of the holy prophets. Now here, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, the very prophets he spoke about in chapter 1, whom he said were inspired by the Holy Spirit when they wrote. They were not writing their own opinions. They weren't giving their own philosophy of life. They were actually carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, so that what they wrote was 100% the Word of God. And in doing that, they gave a number of predictions. Because they are the inspired predictions of God, these are words that don't expire. They don't wear out with the times. They don't lose their relevancy. They stand as true today as when they were originally penned thousands of years ago. And what did they say? Well, they said that the Lord will come in fire, Isaiah says, for by fire the Lord will enter into judgment with mankind. Malachi, the day is coming, burning like an oven, he says. Joel calls it the great and awesome day of the Lord. Zephaniah just simply calls it a day of wrath. And over again, the prophets in the Old Testament told about a coming day, if you want to call it an intervention, a day when God was going to intervene in human history in a dramatic way, with judgment, with fire. That message is consistent. And it tells us at the very core that anyone who comes along and tells you, oh, it's never going to happen. Tomorrow's just going to be like today, and the day after that, and the day after that will be the same. That those people don't know what they're talking about. They are directly denying the word of God, which was spoken through multiple prophets through multiple centuries. And not only them, he also mentions the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Here he's probably referencing the particular apostles who had ministered to them. Those apostles, we don't know exactly which ones, but the ones who had traveled to northern Turkey to this region of churches that he's talking about, and he's reminding them that these apostles, when they were among you, were doing what? They were reminding you of the words of our Savior. In other words, when they founded the church, when they laid the initial groundwork of the church, one of the key things that they taught, one of the themes that they tried to instill in the people, was a conviction about the return of Christ. We would say it was an eschatological foundation. They taught about the return of Christ, and they taught about His coming judgment. And so he's reminding them of these words, particularly what he calls the commandment of the Lord. We don't know which commandment, but it might be the commandment from Luke 12:35 that we are to be dressed and ready for His return, or the commandment from Matthew 24 that we are to stay awake We're not to be drawn into some sort of stupor or sleep. Why? Because as the apostles repeatedly say, Paul says to Titus, we're waiting for our blessed hope. Or the writer of Hebrews says that Christ will appear a second time. Or James says that we are to be patient as we wait until the coming of the Lord. Over and over again, this was a message that was, if you will, one of the foundation stones of the New Testament. This hope of the return of Christ. Why? Because it is the foundation for Christian living. Having that realization is the key of Christian motivation. If you do not have that, you lose your drive. You lose your zeal. You lose your motivation. If you find yourself at some point in your Christian life and you feel like the tank is just a little bit empty, that you don't have the passion to pursue Christ like you once did, that you don't think about evangelism, you don't think about worship and singing and all of those things, you don't think about serving, you don't think about giving, you don't think about evangelizing, a prayer or whatever it might be, if you find that those motivations have waned, the first place to look is your anticipation of His return. That's why Paul says to the Romans, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. You got to wake up, he says. You got to wake up because it's almost here. John says, everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself as he is pure. The hope of seeing Christ face to face is the motivation that drives us to holiness. Motivation by the realization that he could return at any moment. I need that kind of motivation myself. You know, I live with deadlines. If I didn't have deadlines, I'd never get anything done. I don't know why I'm that way. But I need deadlines. I got one hard deadline every week, Sunday at 9 a.m. That's a fixed deadline that makes me get up and get some things done. But I also realize that if I waited until Saturday night, the Sunday is not going to be a great day. So what I have to do is I need to set deadlines every day. So I try to every day when I wake up to set deadlines. I try to think, you know, I got these things to get done today. I want to get this done by 10 and this done by 12 and this done by 2. Or if not by day, by hour, I think at least I want to get this done by Tuesday, this done by Wednesday, this done by Thursday. Why? Because if I don't have that deadline, I lose motivation. I lose the drive that's necessary for me to be effective and productive and fruitful. And so I live my life always in light of what is coming and always with the reality in front of me as close as I can put it, constantly urging myself to action. This is what the scripture understands about you and me. That we lose our motivation when we aren't keeping our eyes on the end. That's why Satan wants to persuade the church to ignore the end times. That's why he wants to get you to forget about the return of Christ. That's why he wants to persuade you to live on the assumption that tomorrow will be just like today, and next week, and next month, that you really don't need to worry about any return of Christ. But Peter shakes us. Rattles us by way of reminder of what the prophet said, of what Christ said, of what the apostles say. And then he says, you need to understand something. This is what you need to understand. First of all, you'll notice there in verse 3, this is one of the insights here that are critical for you, that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their sinful desires. This is the first thing that you need to understand about these scoffers. There's a sequence to their scoffing. And it's important to understand that immorality is what drives it. They're going to come with their scoffing, but the scoffing comes after, or it follows, their own sinful desires. The sinful desires are what come first. The denial comes afterward. Why? Because they also don't want a return of Christ. They also don't want accountability. They don't want to have to face any idea of judgment. And so they deny or reject the return of Christ, not because they've closely examined the evidence, but they reject it because they're following their sinful desires. And therefore, they reject or resent any idea of accountability. Most of the time when people reject the Bible, it isn't because of an intellectual dilemma. It's because of a moral dilemma. They don't like the Bible because the Bible exposes how they live. And they don't want to answer for how they're living. They want to go on imagining that they can live any old way that they want to and never have to face any consequences for it, never have to suffer any pain for it, and certainly never have to face any judgment for it. And so that's what these scoffers were doing. They were following their desires. Their desires were driving them to this place where they were rejecting the truth of Christ's return. They were rejecting the promise of His coming. Even though they might present sophisticated or scientific, smart-sounding arguments for their rejection, it's all really just a cover-up for their choices, for the lifestyle they want to pursue. And so they ask, where is the promise of His coming? They're trying to undermine the confidence that you have in that. They want to shake you. They want to say to you, you know, nothing has happened. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have been from creation. Or they might say to you, you're following a religion of a man that lived 2,000 years ago. Do you realize that in 2,000 years, nothing has changed? That nothing like what He has promised has come about? That everything continues on the way that you experience it, the way that you see it, the way that it's happening around us. There's just this continuity, and that will continue on forever. In philosophical or scientific terms, this is called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the assumption that today explains the past and the future. That is to say that whatever we see and observe, whatever we can experience today, is the explanation of all other times. But Peter points out that's a total misreading of history, because this isn't just a closed system that never has seen any intervention from God. In other words, just because something seems normal doesn't mean that it is the only way that things happen, because God does intervene. He has and He will, which is the second defense that Peter takes us to in verses 5 and 6. He helps us recall redemptive interruptions in history. He helps us recall these redemptive interruptions in history. Not just interruptions. I recited some at the beginning of our sermon, these cataclysmic events that no one ever anticipated and completely changed the landscape, if not the trajectory of history. But Peter wants you to understand that when these scoffers come and talk about history being steady and predictable, no interruptions, that seasons just go on from one to the next with no change, that they are ignoring in a major way some critical details. In fact, he says it in verse 5, they deliberately overlook certain facts. These aren't facts that elude them. These are facts that they are deliberate about ignoring. They purposely shut their eyes because it contradicts their desires. You can present to them all the facts, all the evidence that you want. It's not going to move them because their motivation is in their appetites. It's in what they crave. So they're willfully ignorant of the evidence that's staring them in the face. Because as I said, they're following their sinful desires. This is not an intellectual, it's a moral rejection. But Peter proves that there's a massive hole in their argument. Because he said, there are key interruptions in history that they're deliberately overlooking. What are they? Well, first of all, creation. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So they claim this continuity since creation, but creation itself was a massive interruption in the normalcy of things, of the universe. And how did it happen? Well, Peter describes it. It happened, first of all, by the word of God, which is the deciding factor in all of these interruptions, God's determination. The universe, in other words, didn't just arise out of nothing. There's no such thing as something out of nothing. That is an irrational claim. The universe didn't just slowly emerge out of endless nothingness or even out of endless natural processes. That's the typical response that you see from people today. They want to claim this uniformitarianism, and so what they do is they try to push back the time frame further and further out, further and further back, this endless processes that are just continuing on a predictable scale, but they never answer the key question is, what about day zero? What happened on day zero? Peter says, I'll tell you what happened on day zero. God spoke. And we read about it in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 3, we hear how that came about. And God said, he says it in verse 3, and then in verse 6, and God said, and then in verse 9, and God said, then in verse 11, and God said, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, over and over again, it was the word of God that was bringing things into existence out of nothing. This is why the psalmist says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So what we see, what we touch, what we can measure, all of those things didn't come from any material existent matter. They came out of the word of God. This was a massive interruption in the normalcy of history. And Peter even explains that this was a hole in their argument. I mean, their whole argument says, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have existed, or all things have continued since creation. And Peter asks, well, what about creation? That's a problem. There's an internal flaw in your statement. It's like someone saying to you in English, I don't speak a word of English. It's like, yeah, I think that's self-refuting. So they name creation in their argument without realizing that creation is one of the starkest evidences against them. It proves the fact that God intervenes in the normalcy of time. When he did, Peter reminds us how it happened. He says, God created the earth out of water and through water. This is exactly what you read about in Genesis. Peter's taking the text of Genesis at its word. When Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And then in verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And then we read in verse 9 how the waters that were below the expanse, God gathered them so that dry land emerged. And so Peter's just describing what God did here. He created the world with these two, if you will, expanses of waters. Waters that were below and waters that were above. Some sort of separation created what we know as the heavens, or we might call it the sky. And above the sky where it was this water canopy of some sort. And below it was the water and the land that we know as earth. And so he formed the world out of water and through water. This watery chaos, if you will, or out of this watery chaos emerged the world that we know. Again, this all directly contradicts the scoffers who denied that God would ever or could ever do such a thing. But notice Peter doesn't stop with creation. He moves to another interruption. He says, "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." What is these? Well, he's talking about the Word of God and water. So the very water that God used to create the world, he used to destroy the world. By means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. If scoffers come along and say, "You know, nothing ever changes. Everything's always the same. God never intervenes." Peter says, tell that to the people in Noah's day. He intervened in a big way. He intervened in such a big way that it literally transformed the characteristics of nature and of mankind. You see, before that flood, mankind used to live for a long time. We're told that some people lived almost 1,000 years, probably because that canopy of water that was above them shielded them in some way from the ultraviolet rays and gave them the ability to live for a long time. But not only that, he transformed the very characteristics of nature, because that canopy of water disappeared. And the waters from the deep broke out so that the entire world was destroyed. People read about or hear about the flood, and some claim, well, that's impossible. Flood's impossible. There's not enough water to cover the highest of the mountains in the world, tens of thousands of feet tall. But the scripture tells us is exactly what God did. Genesis 7:19, all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. How did it happen? Well, back in verse 11, it says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open. There was water, in other words, not only falling out of the windows of heaven like buckets, there were fountains in the great deep, these underwater reservoirs that God had preserved whenever he separated the water from the dry land, that burst forth. So you had water emerging from the ground and water falling from the sky, plenty of water, not to mention all the waters of the seas, to cover all the mountains of those days. And Peter cites this as evidence of the fact that God intervenes in history. What you assume to be a uniform pattern will not always be a uniform pattern. people say that all things continue as they always have. Peter says, that's simply false. History proves you wrong. There was a global judgment. The world was annihilated. Why? Because as we read in Genesis 6, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every intention of his heart was continually evil. Men laid on their bed contemplating evil. They went out of their house contemplating evil. Everywhere they went, they imagined evil. He said the world was filled with violence. There was war. There was bloodshed. There was violence all over the place. And so because of this, God intervened. He acted and he destroyed the entire world save the family of Noah. Everything was wiped out and fundamentally changed. This isn't just fairy tales. This is history. Geological and if you want to say anthropological history. In fact, Jesus cites it himself whenever he's talking about his second coming in Matthew 24. He says, for as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Just like there was a worldwide cataclysmic judgment in the day of Noah, so too at the return of the Son of Man, there will be a worldwide cataclysmic destruction. These scoffers want to reject that, but they reject it because they reject God's authority, and they want to set themselves up as an alternate authority when they have none. Again, they have a self-defeating argument. They make a claim that cannot be justified by history and cannot be justified by their limited understanding. Peter says they're going to learn. They're following their desires. They're ignoring the facts. But their argument is self-defeating. These are people who, like Romans chapter 1 says, they know the truth, but they suppress it. They've heard the truth, but they suppress it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to meditate on it. They don't want to think about it. So instead of dealing honestly with what is coming, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But don't let the loudness of their skepticism drown out the truth of history. God has interrupted the past, and he'll interrupt the future, which is Peter's final defense to fortify you against this kind of scoffing. He says in verse 10, to recognize the judgment God has reserved for the end. Recognize the judgment that God has reserved for the end. God has intervened in creation. He intervened with the flood. He'll intervene in the end. By the word, you'll notice, by the same word. The word that made the heavens, the word that brought the floods, by the same word. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the exact same forces that brought about intervention in the past are going to bring about intervention in the future. That word, he says, is reserving or storing up the present heavens and earth. You know what that means when it says you reserve something, you store it up, you set aside something for the future, or you designate something for the future. So God is designating everything that you see, everything around you, he's designating it for a purpose of destruction. And he's doing it by the word of God. Think about what he's saying there for a minute. He's saying that the word that created is the word that is currently reserving or storing up the heavens and the earth. That just affirms what you read all over the scripture, that the world is upheld by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians chapter 1 says, all things in him are held together by his word. So you might look at the world around you and the sun and the moon and the cycles and the seasons, and you might imagine that those cycles and that regularity actually argue against any intervention or perhaps even existence of God. But the reality is they actually argue for it. They actually argue for it. God is the one who holds the atoms together. God is the one that makes the gravity hold. God is the one that raises the sun in the morning and causes the rain to fall on everyone. So it's His word that is reserving all of this. It's keeping it together. This is the reason why it isn't disintegrating already. But it's not going to last forever, because it's reserved for a day of judgment. He says it's actually being stored up, he says, for fire. God's going to do all this not by water, because He promised when He destroyed the world by a flood, He promised He would never do that again by water. But that was perhaps such a blow to destroy the world through the very element that He used to create it. He used water to create the world. He used water to destroy the world. That was such a devastating blow. God promised He would never do that again. In fact, He gave us a symbol to remind us of His promise. The rainbow is supposed to do that, to remind us of the promise of God. This time, He's going to do it by fire. This is what we read again and again throughout the pages of Scripture, that there's going to be a fire. We heard it earlier in Isaiah 66, that the Lord will execute fire in judgment. Daniel 7 talks about a river of fire that will flow from His throne. Malachi 4, as we heard, He's coming like a burning oven. John the Baptist speaks about Him coming with unquenchable fire. Jesus talks about the wicked being thrown into the fire. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, that Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. So just like the water that inundated the earth before, this is going to come in a fire so magnificent that down in verse 10, Peter actually says that the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. This fire is going to destroy, but it's also going to purify, as fire always does. He's going to purify His creation. He's going to eliminate all that is ungodly, all that is impure, so that when He comes and establishes His throne, righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Now, He will reign and rule in a restored creation. What does all this say? Well, it says that you and I are living on borrowed time. Doesn't matter what stage of life you're in. Doesn't matter how you think about the future. You are living on borrowed time. You cannot assume that tomorrow is going to be like today, or that next year or 10 years from now, that everything's going to continue on like it always has. You'd be as foolish as the people who lived at the Mount of Vesuvius. Am I saying that right? Vesuvius? Pompeii. You'd be as foolish as the residents of Antioch or the people on the beaches of Indonesia. You'd be as foolish as the people in the flood who were marrying and giving in marriage, going about their business, assuming that God will never do anything. You'd be as foolish as any of them not to recognize that God does intervene, and he will. So Peter says, don't be shaken by the mocking of the skeptics. Don't be fooled and deceived by them. Look at history. Pay attention, not only to the record of the world, but to the warnings of the prophets, to the commandment of the Lord, and set your hope on his return. Let it have its purifying effect in you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are sobered as we should be, reminded as we should be, stirred up with a sincere mind by the words of Peter. Forgive us where we have forgotten all that the Lord has foretold. Forgive us when we perhaps have listened too intently to the scoffers who are simply serving their own lust and desires. Forgive us when we have lost our zeal and motivation to serve you, thinking that we live in this continuum that will never change. You've given us adequate warning, adequate motivation to serve you with all of our heart, to dedicate our lives and our time, our resources, and all that we are, because this world is not our home. It's destined for judgment. But we will be saved when we see him face to face and be with him forever. Fix our minds on that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.